Amen. Well, if you are just joining us this week, we're in the middle of a summer series through the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, you may know, has been around. It's been recited and taught in the church since the second century, although it was formalized sometime in the fourth. It's something that Christians have used over 1,800 years to learn what does it mean to be a Christian. And so this series is called Doctrine. And we're going through what are some of the essential parts of Christian belief and practice as it's come down to us. And today, we're at the line of the creed, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. So that's where we're at, and I'm going to read this passage from Matthew 16 that you can follow along with me in the order of service. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. Or you can just listen as I read. And then just so you know, I'm going to add a short reading after that from the book of Revelation, which is not in the bulletin, but from Revelation 2. And so you can just listen to that as I read it. So Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And then from Revelation 2, and this is a section in the book of Revelation where the risen Christ is addressing his church, both for correction and encouragement. And so I'm just going to read from Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the words of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is the word of the Lord. Can you be a Christian and not be part of a church? Pretty non-controversial question, right? No one disagrees about that, but it's an important question. It's an important question, particularly in our current moments. We're going through the last several decades what George Barna has called the rise of the churchless Christian. There's a lot of data that's supporting that. A major data point was released last year when the book Great Dechurching was published, which documented that in the past 25 years, 40 million American Christians, we're talking about Americans in particular, 40 million have left the church. And what's interesting is that when you dig into the data, most of those who have left the church have not done so because they've deconstructed their faith. They're still holding on to faith in Jesus. They just, for whatever reason, have concluded that being part of the church is not an important or necessary part of having faith in Christ. Another data point, the 2022 State of Theology Survey, over 50% of self-identified Christians agree that worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for being part of a church. So we just have to say, for many American Christians in particular, the institutional church is seeing something that's optional at best, and in some cases, even harmful, because Barna's survey reveals that many of the churchless Christians that he talks to are leaving the church because they're actually seeking a more authentic faith in Jesus, which presumably the church is hindering them from finding. Now, I just say anecdotally, in my work over the last 4 years in the Air Force, on the Air Force bases I've been a part of as a chaplain, I see this all of the time because I'm talking to mainly 20-somethings, and I now just assume that if I'm talking to a 20-something who tells me they're a Christian, that they are not part of a church, and almost always that is true. And what's most interesting and perhaps discouraging from my point of view is it's not just that they don't go to church, it's that it's not even on the radar to even think that that would be something that was important. Really? You know, why would we even do that? That's so unnecessary. And so in this context, the line of the creed that we're talking about today is actually really important. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church. It's actually quite significant, if you think about it, that as the creed developed over centuries, as Christians were putting this together and saying, what does it mean to be a Christian? What do we profess? What do we believe in as Christians? That they didn't just include lines about personal faith in Jesus. Now, of course, they did do that. We've already been through that. We believe in Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. We believe in his work, his life, his death, his resurrection. But it's not just personal faith in Jesus. The creed also calls us to profess our public faith in the institution of the church, the institution that Christ founded. And so today, I want to invite us to wrestle with what we believe about the church. I want us to wrestle with our own commitment to the church. Do we have a love for the church that mirrors Christ's own love for the church? Are we committed to the body of Christ the way that Christ is committed to it? And I hope that we'll see that participating in church is not an optional add-on to the Christian faith. They are deeply connected, but that's a good thing. That's a good thing. We shouldn't want to separate personal faith in Jesus from fellowship and participation in the church that he has given to us. The church is very imperfect. I'll be the first to say that. But it is a gift of Christ for our good. So, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. This morning, I want to think about just, you know, in this general overview, I want to talk about the divine institution of the church. I want to talk about the attributes of the church and then the perseverance and perfection of the church as we consider what this means and why it's important. So, first of all, the divine institution of the church. And by the way, this is going to be by far the longest point. So if 20 minutes from now I'm still on this point, don't worry. I think we'll be about the same as normal. But the divine institution of the church, the question is, who founded the church? Who started it? Whose idea was the church? Was it a human idea or was it God's idea through Christ? And this is really important, okay? This is an important question. There's many reasons I could give you to try to convince you if you're a professing believer in Jesus, you should be part of the church. There's tons of studies that have come out, many in the last decade, that talk about all the mental health benefits of being part of a church. If you go to church regularly, your rates of depression are lower. There's social benefits. You're less lonely. There's even physical benefits people are finding. You might live longer if you regularly go to a church. And there's all of these things that have come out. I could say this, but that's not the most important reason if you're a professing Christian to be part of the church. Those all may well be true, but the most important reason is that the church was founded by Jesus Christ, right? The church is, we call it, a divine institution. This is what we see in Matthew 16. The church is not man's idea. It's not a human society. It's a divine society. Christ said, this is my church. I'm going to build the church. It's my idea. I'm starting it. I'm going to work in it. And that's really important. And if you think about it, the way the New Testament talks about the church, it's not just instituted by Christ. It's the place where Christ is at work. Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ himself is the cornerstone of this church. Ephesians 4, Christ gives officers to the church. He gives pastors and elders and the gifts of the Spirit to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's the work of Christ. Ephesians 5, which we read, Christ is the head of the church. The church is Christ's body. Christ loved the church. Christ died for the church. The church, we read, is the household of God, the pillar and buttress of truth, the new temple, the institution through which the manifold wisdom of God is revealed to the world. And so the point is, there's simply no other institution in this world like the church. The church is not one institution among other institutions. The church is uniquely instituted by Christ, and he is at work in it, building and sustaining it. Now, is the church perfect? Well, of course not. No. Are there a lot of sinners in the church? Yes. Will you be disappointed if you remain in any church, any institutional church for a period of time? Will you be disappointed? Yes, absolutely you will be. Is the commitment to the church, is that often inconvenient? Will that cause us to need to reevaluate our schedules and priorities? Yes, it will. Is it easy to become cynical about the church, the institutional church? When we look at what the Bible says about it, then we look around us and we don't see the kind of glory and beauty sometimes that the Bible says. It's very easy to get cynical about the church. I'm a pastor. I struggle with cynicism sometimes about the church. But is the church, does Jesus love the church? Does Jesus value the church? Did he die for the church? Is he present and at work in the church? Yes, yes, and yes. Which is why it's so problematic, why we should not want to separate a personal faith in Jesus from being part of his body, the church, in this world. And yes, of course, it's true, going to church does not make you a Christian. Maybe you've heard that, right? Maybe you've heard the famous line from the evangelist Billy Sunday, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car. Did you grow up hearing that? I know some people did. It's kind of witty, a little funny, and there is a truth there. Just because you come to church doesn't mean you're a Christian. That's certainly true. Jesus warned about drawing near to me with your lips while your heart is far from me, but that doesn't mean it's unimportant to go to church, which is unfortunately what it seems to mean to a lot of people. Going to church doesn't make me a Christian, therefore it's not important to be part of a church. Well, that's not true. Both scripture and history, church history, teach us how vitally important the church is to the life of faith. Let me give you just a few quotes on this. So going back to the 3rd century, Cyprian, that one of the church fathers, said this: one cannot have God as his father who does not have the church as his mother. And that one quote has been repeated and picked up by many other people from just about every faith tradition, including our own. Moving to our own, John Calvin in the 16th century, God has given the church to nourish his sons by her help and ministry, that they may be guided by her motherly care until they mature and at last reach the goal of faith. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And then he goes on to say, those who abandon the church revolt from Christ also. The Belgic Confession, which was written in 1561, this is a confession of faith that's used by a lot of churches today, the Dutch Reformed tradition mainly, but they have a whole section on the obligation of church membership, and let me read you a sentence or two. We believe that since this holy assembly is the gathering of those who are saved and there is no salvation apart from it, people ought not to withdraw from it, content to be by themselves. But all people are obligated to join and unite with it, and all who withdraw from the church or do not join it act contrary to God's command. Our own confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which we adhere to as a church, 17th century, says of the church, outside of the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, that's strong language. And I share it with you just so you can hear how radically different our own American Christian understanding of the church as an optional add-on to faith that really isn't that important, how different that is from centuries of reflection from different generations on the importance of the church. And of course, if it's true that Christ instituted the church, that it's not a human society, it's a divine society, well, then it does follow that being part of the church should not be thought of as a voluntary, optional thing that we can take or leave. Christ calls us into that society which he founded. And if it's true that Christ is the one who builds the church, sustains the church, is at work in the church, it does follow that to withdraw from the church is removing ourselves from that place where Christ is at work to build us up, strengthen our faith, that we might persevere all the way. And of course, in this passage from Matthew 16, Jesus gives his church through the apostles the keys of the kingdom. That's quite a striking phrase, isn't it? It should get our attention. Jesus says to Peter, representing all of the apostles, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, only Jesus has the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Only he can be the one that truly admits people and shuts the door. But Christ authorizes his church to, he delegates authority, if you will, to say you can open and shut the gates of the kingdom of heaven. Well, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you shut will be shut in heaven. Of course, the church does that, that opens the gates of heaven through the preaching of the gospel, calling people to faith in Christ, admitting people to the Lord's table, baptism, and the church can shut the gates through acts of church discipline, ultimately excommunication. But the bottom line is the church is the authorizing agency on earth of who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. The church, I was told in seminary, and I've always liked this, is a colony of heaven, right? Heaven will all be there one day, but on earth, where do the citizens of the kingdom gather? Well, there's little colonies of us, and it's called the church, and we gather there, and the church opens its doors to us. So if we're Christians, all that to say, if we have a profession of faith, let us believe in Christ, and let us believe in the Holy Catholic Church. So, and that leads to the second point. That's the divine institution of the church. The secondly, I want to talk about briefly about the attributes of the church. So the creed confesses the church to be holy, Catholic, and I'm going to add one more, apostolic. And let's talk about those. Let's start with Catholic. This is probably the part of the creed other than the he descended into hell that gets the most questions. You know, when we profess the Holy Catholic Church, a lot of people think that's a reference to the Roman Catholic Church. Are we professing faith in the Pope or anything like that? And the answer is no. We're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. The creed was written early, much earlier than what we now know as the Roman Catholic Church came into being. The word Catholic comes from a Greek word which just means something like according to the whole or whole. And so to say that we believe in the Catholic Church, a lot of you probably have seen this. A lot of churches will put an asterisk there. I think we do this as well and have a word like universal, the whole church. We believe in the church that is of all times and places. Some churches I know put an asterisk and say by Catholic, we mean the true Christian church everywhere, everywhere in time, everywhere in the world. So the Catholicity of the church, when we confess that, we're acknowledging that the church is not limited. The true church is not limited to one particular people group or one particular location, but it's spread everywhere. And we're also acknowledging that the church is bigger and broader, the true church, than any one branch of the church. We believe in the Catholic Church. And that's really important. You know, the word Catholic Church developed in the creed, from what I can tell, largely to combat against heretics in the early church and schismatics who basically rejected a lot of the New Testament, taught other doctrine, and said, here, we're the only true church. You know, our little group, we are the only real Christians. Everyone else is apostate. Everyone else has left the faith. And so the word Catholic came in there to say, no, we believe the church is bigger and broader. And that's really important today, right? It is a denial of the Catholicity of the church for any church to say salvation is only with us, our little local group. All those other Christians, all those other traditions, they've all left the faith. That's really a mark of a cult, if you think about it. That's almost always what happens when a cult happens. That's how cults keep people. They say, only here, only with us, only with these unique teachings, we're the only saved people. Every other branch of the church is corrupt, and it's apostate, and it's bad. It's a denial of the Catholicity, and we want to be careful. Sometimes I fear, sometimes churches that wouldn't go that far, they kind of give the implication. It's kind of part of the culture. We're the best. Everyone else is no good. That's really unhealthy, to say the least. And it's a denial of the Catholicity of the church, which is why if you've been around from the beginning of our church, I've always tried to speak of our church, which we started about 4 years ago now. I've always said, my hope for Sojourn, this church, is that we would just be one part of what God is doing in Scottsdale and the greater Phoenix area. And I've used that phrase intentionally because I don't want to give the impression that the church wasn't here before Sojourn showed up. I mean, and praise God, that's true, right? I don't want to give the, you know, God has been at work and is working through his people in this city through many different churches. I hope we can be one part of that that has an impact, but that's what we are. We join together with the broader church, the Catholic church in this area to try to have a witness for Christ. I mean, I hope it's not true that we're the only church that's working because the city would be in bad shape if it depended upon us to do it all. There are many others. And yes, of course, we differ from a lot of churches in Scottsdale and Phoenix on a lot of secondary issues. You know, the Protestant church has different denominations that focus on some different things, on a lot of things that we would say are second or third order issues. That's true. But our difference in secondary issues with churches does not overshadow our fundamental unity with them as the Catholic Church, right? We're all on the same team. We're all on the same team, and we have to try to preserve that and remember that and work together with other denominations and other bodies of Christ and Christians where we can. That's how we express the Catholicity of the church. Now, let's talk about holiness. We believe in the holy Catholic Church. In what sense can we say the church is holy? Isn't it true that this is the reason why so many people want nothing to do with the church because they look at the church and they see the hypocrisy of Christians? Isn't it true? Isn't this the reason why a lot of Christians de-church because they've been burned by the church because of lack of holiness? Yes. So in what sense is the church holy? Well, when the Creed talks about this, it's not first about personal holiness of believers. That's important. The church is holy in the sense that Christ has set the church apart to himself. Holiness, that word fundamentally means to be set apart, to be set apart to God. The Old Testament tabernacle and all of the utensils were holy, holy ladles, holy spoons. Why? Because they were set apart to the service of God. The church also is set apart to God. We read in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul's opening to the church in Corinth, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. If you know anything about the first letter of Corinthians, that church was struggling with holiness in a lot of areas, and yet Paul can still say, you're sanctified, you're holy, you're set apart to Jesus. That, in that sense, the church is holy. And now, out of our positional holiness, we might say, yes, we hope that the church is also known as personally holy, and that is a call that is upon us. If you're a professing believer, you are called to pursue holiness because Christ has set you apart to himself. Ephesians 5, which we read, Christ is working in the church that he might present the church in splendor, without spot or wrinkle. And of course, that's not that we never get to the perfection of that in this life. We're all sinners and we're working for greater holiness, but hopefully there's progress. Hopefully the church does look different from the world in which we live, both in our belief and our practice. If not, what kind of witness could we have? If the world looks at the church and just sees a reflection of itself, what possible difference could we make in the world? So we do confess the holy Catholic Church. And then one more thing, apostolic. You know, tragically, we have to say some churches have so abandoned the call to holiness that we can no longer consider them part of the holy Catholic Church. And that's what we get at with apostolic. Now, the creed, the Apostles' Creed doesn't say that. The Nicene Creed, end of 4th century, does. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. What we mean by that, apostolic, is simply a church that holds fast to the teaching of the apostles as it comes to us in the Bible. An apostolic church is one that holds the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We hold the same truths as the Bible. We preach the same gospel as the apostles did. And as I said, sadly, it does seem that many churches have abandoned the apostolic faith. We have to acknowledge that. And we read from Revelation 2 because Jesus threatens all of his churches, if you depart, if you do not repent, if you leave in practice or in doctrine from the apostolic faith, I will remove the lampstand, which is a way of saying you're no longer a true church. You may look like a church. You may call yourself a church. You may promote yourself as a church, and there may be people showing up on Sunday, but there is no spirit there. The lampstand is gone. It's not a true church. And we should be slow, I think, to make that judgment about other churches or denominations. Only Christ could infallibly know if a church is truly apostate. And the truth is that even, our confession says this, even the purest churches under heaven still have a bunch of errors in them. I believe that. One day, when we're all in heaven, we're going to find out that the PCA, our denomination, our church, we didn't get it all right. Every church has errors in it. We don't know. So we want to be very humble and slow to make judgments of others. And yet I do think we have to say there are some churches out there, some denominations that have so rejected the Bible, so rejected and redefined the fundamentals of the faith, so deny what the Bible said is necessary, things like the resurrection, Christ's death, that it's We have to at least say there's no evidence that this is a true church and we can't have fellowship with you. So the attributes of the church are holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And then lastly and briefly, the perseverance and perfection of the church. Until Christ comes again, we believe there will always be a church in this world. Why is that? Because Christ builds the church. This is my church. Or there's that old hymn, some of you know, the church will never perish, our dear Lord to defend. Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's not an unconditional promise that every church that starts is going to succeed, of course. It doesn't mean that there may not be times and seasons, even centuries, where the church is really weak and isn't doing much. There may be times when the church almost appears to be gone. Remember the prophet Elijah saying to God, God, only I am left. I'm the only faithful one left. And God had to remind them, no, you're not. I have other people. There's still a church in this world. The church will always persevere because it's Christ's church. He's working. He will build it. He will protect it. And one day, it will be perfected. Ephesians 5, he is working. One day, he will present the church holy and without blemish, without any spot or wrinkle. It can be easy to get cynical about the church. It can be easy to get discouraged about the church and what we see in it. But Christ will perfect his bride, and he will perfect us. One day, the church will be perfectly united. It will be perfectly one, perfectly holy, perfectly Catholic, and praising God together in heaven. One day it will all be perfected. And we have a foretaste of that, though, every week. As we gather in local churches across the world, we have a foretaste of that final day. As we worship together, take the sacraments together, and are united in our common faith, hope, and love in Jesus. So we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Personal faith in Christ, but we also believe in the institution that Christ founded. And so may God give us all a love for his church and a commitment to it until the day our Savior comes and perfects the church forever. Amen. And let's pray together. Father, we thank you that from every tribe and tongue and nation and from generation to generation, you have been building one holy Catholic church that belongs to Jesus Christ. We thank you that you love the church, that Christ gave himself up for the church and are working to make us all holy and blameless. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see your church as you do, the bride of Christ, the household of God, your body, Teach us to treasure the means of grace you've given through the church, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, the communion of saints, the prayers of your people. Forgive us for not seeing the church as we should and for harming the church with our own weakness, sin, and divisiveness, for failing to love and serve your people as we should. And we, of course, we pray for the church around the world, the true Catholic Church, that she would remain steadfast in the truth of the gospel and that you would strengthen all believers in places of suffering and persecution and grant unity to your people in Christ. Thank you that you defend the church and that the gates of hell will not prevail. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, the head of the church. In his name, amen.